Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Our study today will be verses 2 to 4. Colossians 4, beginning at verse 2, continuing to verse 4. You'll find the passage printed on the back of the bulletin. I'm sure if you're watching online, it'll be on the screen as well. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we pray for our passage about prayer because we need it. We need to be prayed for and we need to be taught. And we pray, Father, that this passage would have a big effect in our lives and it would result in your power going forth through your gospel and the church in our lives, that many who are lost would be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in Colossians 2, verse 6, Paul began the practical portion of this great epistle. And if we look at the topics, the main topics that Paul considers in the practical portion of this letter, we get a pretty good overview of what the apostle thinks is essential to a healthy Christian life. In Colossians 2, 6 to 15, he emphasized, not surprisingly, doctrinal fidelity. We must believe in the deity of Jesus, that he's God's son. We must trust him for the forgiveness of our sins. And there's false teaching. They need to oppose the false teaching. The doctrine is very important. Well, then in the long section from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 11, Paul covers the right way in which Christians turn away from sin. And he argues that we're not supposed to suppress our lives through a rigid behaviorism, but rather, there's to be an inward mortification. That's the word he uses, put to death. There's to be an inward mortification of sinful desires by the word and by prayer. Well, having believed and held the gospel truth and turned against indwelling sin, thirdly, he argues, this is Colossians 3, 12 to 17, that a healthy Christian is cultivating the inward graces, the fruit of the Spirit, that will lead to a life increasingly of love and peace and joy. So we believe the truth. We inwardly mortify sin. We cultivate that grace which Christ gives through the Holy Spirit. His fourth main topic, we just finished it, Colossians 3, 18 to 4, 1, calls for biblical order in the home. Family members living together submissively under the rule of Christ. Well, if you're an experienced Christian, you may wonder if there's anything missing. That was pretty comprehensive. If we're to be sound in faith, holding firm to sound doctrine, we're mortifying sin, we're cultivating grace, we're living under a biblical order in our homes. I mean, really, what more is there to the Christian life than that? Well, Paul has an answer. It's the section we come to. It's the last practical portion of the letter from Colossians 4, 2 to verse 6. Namely, he urges believers of the necessity that we look outward evangelistically upon the unbelieving world through prayer and the preaching of the word. Now, we can think of an example of a church that was doing well in everything I talked about. Every area except for evangelism. That church is the Ephesians church to which Jesus gave his message in the first of the seven letters of the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, 1 to 7. It's about 20 years or so after Paul's time. And Christ praises the church for its good works, its mortification of sin, its commitment to sound doctrine. These are all marks of a good church, but he had an issue with them. Revelation 2, 4. "You have abandoned the love that you had at first," very likely referring to them losing their fervor for the sharing and the work of the gospel. And so here's the question, well, is it that big a deal? They're a good church. Well, here's what Jesus says, "If they do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Revelation 2, verse 5, yes, evangelism is essential to the church that Jesus approves and blesses and calls us to be. Well, this final charge in Colossians anticipates this problem by urging the church not to become inwardly focused, but to also, that they were inwardly focused. They had issues. We've been discussing them. But they're also to look outward in zealous prayer and bold preaching so that sinners will be saved. Mark Johnson notes that the Colossians situation was not dissimilar to what happens in many churches. They become so caught up with the internal affairs and the problems of the church that they lose sight of their calling to be salt and light in the world. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Well, Paul's approach in Colossians 4, 2 to 6, we'll do the first part of it today. It indicates that he sees this necessary gospel outreach centering on the witness of the church to the Word of God as it bears testimony to Jesus. The witness of the Word, the preaching of the Word is the centerpiece, and yet, and you'll find this in all of his letters, Paul consistently shows a reliance on prayer as the means by which that witness to the gospel is empowered. Prayer is the means of power to the witness of the gospel. It's with that preaching of the church in mind that he says in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, interestingly, throughout all of his letters, Paul highlights his own prayers. He prays for God's blessing on his labors. He prays for God's work in the lives of his hearers. For instance, in Romans 1, verses 16 to 19, he prayed that God would give him an opportunity to travel to Rome, that he would preach there. Well, God had answered that prayer. Paul's actually in Rome now as he's writing to the Colossians. I think in Ephesians 1, 16 to 19, what a beautiful prayer that is. What's fascinating is if I say Ephesians 1, you'll likely think of the doctrine of sovereign grace. We're chosen in Christ, the doctrine of election, the sovereignty of God. And people think, well, if God's sovereign, if you believe God's sovereign, you don't think you need to pray. Well, Paul did, because he concludes his teaching on God's sovereign grace by praying for God to make it effectual in the life of his hearers. He prays that beautiful prayer for the spiritual enlightenment of the hearts of his readers, that you may know the hope. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Paul preaches and he prays for the power of what he has preached. That's how it works. Very importantly, in Ephesians 6, after his teaching on spiritual warfare and the armor of God, Paul enlists his readers to pray for him specifically. And so Paul's example, as well as what he actually writes, argues that prayer is simply essential to empower an effective gospel ministry. Now, Paul understood prayer to be necessary for the gospel for the simple reason that he was laboring towards a supernatural result in the lives of his hearers. This flows from his whole understanding of sin and redemption. He does not think it's just people who need a little persuasion. We'll get them over the top. We'll persuade them. We'll cajole them. No, he says they're dead in transgressions, Ephesians 2:1. But they need a resurrection. They not only are not willing to believe, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, they are not able to believe. So what am I to do if I'm to preach a message? This is what the apostles did. I'm to preach a message to people who I not only know they won't like it, I also know that they are not able to receive it. Well, the answer is that I pray. It's because of the supernatural nature of Christianity and salvation that he relies on prayers. Now, in Colossians 4:12, at the end of this letter, he cites the example of Epaphras. You say, who's Epaphras? Well, the Colossian readers didn't ask that question because he's the founder of their church. He's their pastor. He's the one who led them to the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, well, here's the question. What's Epaphras doing in Rome? Verse 12, he is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I think Dick Lucas rightly summarizes Paul's whole understanding. Effective evangelism begins with persevering prayer. That's what he says in this passage. Effective evangelism begins with persevering prayer. Now, see, for that reason, he invites his readers to enter into the partnership of his work by praying for Paul and his fellow leaders. Look to verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us. Now, by us, he means himself and all those men called by God to the ministry of the gospel. John Davenant writes, many things are to be prayed for from God Almighty, both on our own account and those of others, but the apostle excites the Colossians to seek the one great and necessary thing, namely the propagation and increase of the gospel. This is the thing above all things for which we are praying. The spread of the gospel, the power of the gospel to save. Now, isn't it telling that Paul says for us that he includes himself in the number? I think it'd be understandable if he says, you know, I don't really need your prayer, but pray for Timothy and Epaphras and those people. And see, we think, you know, Paul, I mean, do we really need to pray for him? He's the Apostle Paul. He's got such passion, and his mind is so brilliant. He understands it so well, and he's specially called by Jesus as the apostle to the Gentile. He doesn't really need our prayers. And yet Paul deliberately disabuses us of any such thought. See, he knows for all of his other resources, success in preaching the gospel relies on God's sovereign supernatural blessing for which the people of God must pray. He said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:11, you must help us by prayer. And so Mark Johnson is right when he says, no preacher of the gospel or leader in the church is beyond needing the help of all God's people as they pray. Now, Paul specifies two requests that he has. He has two things he wants them to pray for, both of which are amplified in all of his letters. Look at verse 3. First, they should pray that God may open to us a door for the word. Now, he mentions in verse 3 that he's writing from prison, but isn't it interesting when he says open a door, he doesn't mention his jail cell. It's not about his personal needs. I mean, he cares about those, but what he's really caring about, what they really need to be praying for, is that there would be divinely appointed opportunities for the preaching of Jesus Christ, for him to bear testimony to Jesus. And this language of open a door is used frequently in the New Testament, of a gospel opportunity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, a wide door for effective work has opened to me. He's asking for the same thing here. Jesus in Revelation 3:8 said, I have set before you a door that no one can shut. Paul says, pray he'll do that in Rome. Pray it'll do him right where we are. Pray that he will open the door. That's an important principle because churches today, particularly in cities, metropolitan areas, I think are in a situation very similar to Paul, in that only prayer will open the doors for ministry in the city. A church today can be surrounded by many, many people without possessing any effective means of gaining a hearing from them. It's that way for us increasingly. We have all these condos. Just yesterday we were downtown looking at the number of condos being built right around the church, but we can't get in them. There's no effective means. How do we do it? We do it by prayer. That's the answer. That is the answer, that God would open the doors to these buildings, you know, to the Link or to other ones and around us. And we pray, Father, you bring them to us or you give us the ability, open the doors. We need to be praying for those as a church in the city for the sake of the gospel. By the way, what is true for the church and its ministry is equally true for individual Christians and our personal evangelism. Because I know very well how you feel. I just don't know where to get started. I want to witness the gospel to my family, my friends, my coworkers. But I mean, how do you start that conversation and to do it in a good way? You start it by praying for God to do it. You start by praying for God to do it. Some time ago, I was asked by a church member to go to a hospital and speak to a cousin and share the gospel with him. And sure, so I go there, and I remember getting out of the elevator and going, I have no idea who this person is. I have not the slightest idea what I'm going to say. I mean, I have some thought of what I'd like to say. And I stopped in the lobby and said, Lord, I'm praying that you would give me an open door and the ability to speak the truth. And I ended up having a crystal clear, wonderful, engaging conversation and was able to present the gospel very clearly. I attribute that to God answering my prayer. That's how we begin. That's how we do evangelism. We pray for God to open the doors for us to have a spiritual conversation that will lead to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a fair request that every one of us would have at least one person on our hearts for whom we are specifically praying for their salvation, for whom we are specifically praying that God would give us the opportunity to bear testimony. Because if we would all pray in that way, oh, how much more successful we would be in spreading the gospel. Well, Paul's second request goes with the first. He says, give me the opportunity and then have me declare it. Those are his requests. He wants to declare with boldness and clarity, give me the open door and then let me walk through it. Isn't it interesting that Paul prays that for himself? That's what we should pray, that God would give openings for the gospel and that the servants of God would capitalize on those opportunities with a faithful witness of the gospel. We should all be praying for the work of the church, that the preaching of this church and others would go forth and there'd be ways of doing that and God would make it effective. We should be praying for our own witness. I mentioned earlier that at the end of his teaching on the spiritual warfare, Paul asked for prayers. Here's what he actually asked in Ephesians 6, 19 to 20, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that I may declare it boldly. So if the Apostle Paul can ask for the spirit of boldness, go ahead and ask it for yourself. Go ahead and ask it for me. He's not asking merely for the opportunity, but the unction, the efficacy, the power from on high, that our words would carry his word and the hearts of men and women would be opened. Now, experience concurs with Scripture in showing that God's most useful servants are those who not only are personally committed to prayer, but who are also greatly prayed for. Kent Hughes gives the example of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary leader in China. And there was one of his missionary statements that was unusually effective. Lots of people coming to Christ there, and Taylor was interested to know why it was. And he reflected, you know, the missionary there, he's very zealous, he's very able, he's devoted, but frankly, so are the other ones. And they're in places that aren't having anything like that success. And he wondered what was going on. So not long afterwards, he was back in England raising money, and a man comes to him and asks specifically for that very missionary. And Taylor says, it's funny you should ask. Why are you asking? He says, well, we were college roommates and we came to Christ together and God called him to the mission field. I've been here, but I committed to myself that every day I would fervently pray for the power of God upon his ministry. And Taylor said, ah, I have found the answer. I have found the answer. He was being prayed for in that way. On the other hand, John Davenant comments, ministers often fail in the work of their vocation because the people fail in the duty of prayer to God for them. Well, since prayer is the key to gospel success, Paul appeals, I would join my appeal to his, pray also for us. Well, having noted the necessity of prayer for gospel outreach, we should more briefly reflect on the kind of preaching for which Christians should pray, because he doesn't just say that he would speak, but he expands his prayer that he may declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Verses 3 to 4. Now notice he prays not only for a general boldness in declaring, but specifically for proclaiming what he calls the mystery of Christ. And I don't have to tell you that it's very possible today, maybe more likely today, for a church to become very successful and famous and a minister by means other than proclaiming Christ. Now, we measure success virtually solely in terms of the number of people who come, and it's easier to get people by not proclaiming the mystery of Christ than by doing so, if that's what success is. But notice what Paul says when he speaks of the mystery of Christ. What he says is, pray that your preachers would proclaim not charming stories from themselves, not pulling at your heartstrings, but that they would declare the mystery of Christ, the revelation of God, concerning that redemption which is in the person and work of his Son. Pray that the word is preached and that Christ through that word would be proclaimed. B.B. Warfield elaborates, God has not sent us to ministers into the world to say the most plausible thing we can think of, to teach men what they already believe. He has sent us to preach unpalatable truths to a world lying in wickedness, apparently absurd truths to men who are proud of their intellects, mysterious truths to men who are worldly and cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. We must assert to the world that it is lost in its sin and rushing down to an eternal doom, that in Christ alone is their redemption, and through the Spirit alone can man receive this redemption. Pray that I preach, Paul says, but that I preach the mystery of Christ, the revelation in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is that Paul has used that term, the mystery of Christ, earlier in Colossians, particularly in a way that focused on the ingathering of Gentiles into Christ. He wrote in Colossians 1, 26 and 7, that he was called to proclaim the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints, to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that statement means that faithful preachers must not only declare the gospel facts of sin and rebellion, but also press upon our hearers the opportunity for personal communion with Christ through the marvel of saving faith. You may be incorporated just through Christ alone into the eternal people of God, destined for glory with that great lineage in the Scriptures. Just here's the mystery. Just come to Jesus and you will have the hope of glory. Christ will be in you. You see, he seeks them to pray for spiritual power, to preach nothing less than the glory of what it means to know Jesus as God's Son through faith and to enter into union with Him who is the divine heir of the eternal glory. And notice further in verse 4 that Paul prays that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So he prays for the content, pray for this kind of content, that Christ will be proclaimed from the Scriptures in such a way that people are invited to be saved. And pray that I would do it clearly, he said, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. What's fascinating for all of his apostleness, you know, his Paulness, the great apostle, what Paul did was he preached the Bible. He relied on the exposition of Scripture and a clear explanation of its meaning. Why was that? Because he relied on God's sovereign power to save the lost. I've often thought about 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, where Paul tells us what his method is. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 2, I got no tricks, I'm not trying to manipulate you, I'm going to proclaim the truth in sincerity, I'm going to appeal to your conscience directly and biblically. That's Paul's method. Now, when he speaks of clarity, that does not mean that he shrinks from teaching doctrine. Now, some practitioners today will argue that a preacher, you hear it a lot of time, clearly it's being taught in many seminaries, because you hear it all the time from younger ministers, I'm never to use theological terminology. Because we're to be simple and clear. We never use theological terminology. Well, the problem is that contrary to the view of some people, you are able to learn the meaning of these words. You need to know what justification means. You need to know what sanctification means. You need to know what atonement is. Moreover, if you're really interested in something, you want to know the terminology. You want to know the meaning. You want to know its theology if you're excited about the Bible. Of course you do. People say, well, people can't understand, you know, those four-syllable words. Are you kidding me? These people know eight-syllable computer technology words. And the latest thing comes out and they imbibe it. Can't wait. It's suddenly pop culture's using it. No. The Christian people are to be taught the doctrines of the Word of God. And yes, we're to know biblical terminology. But what Paul does mean, though, is that Christian preachers are to cultivate a simplicity in their use of common speech. That's why it's called Koine Greek, the Greek. It's the common Greek. People think, oh, if it was really God's Word, it'd be the elevated Greek. No, it's the common Greek. We were talking in the new members class about favorite Bible books, and several, including me, mentioned the Gospel of John. I can't think of a more fascinating more really incredible theology and intricacy of the Gospel of John. And yeah, I forget the actual number, but the actual range of his vocabulary is remarkably short for a 21-chapter book that claims it's the most exalted theology ever written, and it's just common speech. Some years ago, I was having a discussion with a liberal professor about the doctrine of justification, and he used the argument. I knew he'd get there. He said, you know, frankly, Rick, we can't have this conversation because you don't even have a postdoctoral degree in ancient languages. And I said, well, he said, you know, of course, actually, spent 4 years teaching me Greek and Hebrew, but no, you got a postdoctoral degree to understand the Bible. I said, well, let's run a little test here, because we were talking about justification. I said, let's go to Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is about justification. I'm going to read it. I hate to be so tacky. I'm going to read it in my English Bible. Sorry. And you stop me when I can't understand it without advanced learning in, you know, Semitic languages and ancient languages. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. He said, no, that's okay. I went through the whole passage, and he goes, actually, and I said, it's all common language. And our preaching is to cultivate the language of the people. My mentor was James Montgomery Boyce, a brilliant man, Harvard degree, a European PhD. And he would always say to me, you know, Rick, the problem with the English language is we have the Latin stream and that we have the Anglo-Saxon stream. He says, you know, the Latin's all these fancy words. And he says, look, we may know these words, but we speak the common language. We use the Germanic. Don't say elucidate. Say show. We speak clearly in the language of the vox populi, but through clear, simple, direct language, we are clearly proclaiming and explaining the greatest truths that have ever been heard. Paul says, pray for me to do it clearly. I tell you, I labor for clarity. Please pray that I would clearly proclaim the mystery of Christ. Well, finally, as he speaks of the preaching for which Christians should pray, he notes the total commitment that he has to the gospel ministry, and he says, on account of which I am in prison. Now, he means that in one way and not another. He's actually not complaining about it. And this is his first imprisonment in Rome in the early 60s. And we learn in the book of Acts he's in a form of house arrest that afforded him some liberty. Here's the last words, Luke's last words in the book of Acts, say that Paul lived in Rome for 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That means the Colossians had prayed and God had answered this prayer request. And so it wasn't really stopping him from ministry. In fact, in Philippians he writes, it's actually given me interesting opportunities, namely the imperial household. I said, I have Caesar's household guards around me and I've evangelized them. And so, but Paul's not talking about the hindrance it is. Rather, he's merely saying that the servant of Christ is going to have to embrace suffering as integral to the calling. That's what he means. And the suffering of the servants of God is the platform from which they proclaim the gospel. G.K. Beale writes, Paul's imprisonment is not a hindrance to the gospel. It's part of the instrumentation by which Paul is able to spread the gospel, fulfilling his apostolic charge. And Paul said, pray for the kind of preachers who are invested to the point of suffering for the gospel. That's what he says. Well, he urges Christians to pray for preachers who proclaim Christ from the scriptures, who do so with clarity, with a deep personal commitment. And John Calvin says of Paul and others like him, he is contented with this one thing, that he may, unconquered and undaunted, persevere in a confession of the gospel. Nay, more, he fearlessly makes his own life a secondary matter compared with the glory of Christ and the spread of the gospel. Well, in the cause of the gospel, Paul in verse 2 describes the true spirit of prayer that Christians should cultivate. We've seen the necessity of persevering prayer as the key to evangelism and gospel success. We've seen the kind of preaching that we're to be praying for, the kind of preachers. But then the question is, well, how do I pray? And that's found in verse 2. They apply not merely to evangelistic prayer, but to prayer as a whole. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2. There's three things he points out. The first is that we are to pray persevering in prayer. There's to be perseverance, continue steadfastly in prayer. The Greek word here means to be devoted to something, be all in, persevere, keep at it, despite disappointments and discouragement. You see, the Lord calls not merely for fleeting prayers in which we frankly have very little investment, but a persevering commitment and devotion to prayer that manifests confidence in God. Now, college football fans this time of year and all year are devoted to their school team, and they show up to every game. If they can't be there, they are watching it devotedly on TV. They're following the players and recruiting. They're investing their heart and soul each season, and Paul is summoning Christians to the same attitude for the missionary work of the gospel, local evangelism, world missions, near and far. And it would show up in a fervent assault on the treasury of heaven in the perseverance of the prayers of Christ's people. That's what he's asking. And Jesus encourages people always to pray and not to lose heart. Luke 18:1, and our Lord taught a brief parable about a widow who couldn't get justice from an unjust official. And she badgered him. She kept Adam, she kept knocking on his door, demanding justice. He finally gave it to her to get her off his back. And God's not like that person. But Jesus says, look, that's how you are to pray. You're to persevere with persistence and zeal. And your Father in heaven who loves you, he will not fail to bless prayers like that for the power of the gospel. Well, isn't it interesting that Paul so frequently mentions that we should persevere in prayer? I think he knows that we find that hard to do. He probably found it hard to do. Well, Charles Spurgeon gives us four reasons why we should be motivated to pray with persistence. He says, first, the church should continue in prayer because God will answer her. It is not possible that God should refuse to hear prayer. Spurgeon points out God can reverse nature, but he cannot reverse his own nature, and he would have to do that before he would fail to answer the prayers in his will that are offered by his people. There's the first reason. God will answer. A second reason why we should persevere, because by our prayers, the world will most certainly be blessed. I think you're probably pretty disturbed about the world right now. Are we praying? We should care for the Lord. We should have compassion on the suffering of people and unbelief and the ungodliness and what it means. And it's through, in part, our prayers that they will be blessed. Spurgeon, in his typical style, on the way to church that night, he was walking by and there was a building on fire. And he stopped out before and he reflected on himself. It's a little vignette of the world. The world's on fire because of sin. The church is to pray for their sake. Let me give you a third reason. Spurgeon says you must persist in prayer because souls shall be saved as a result of your entreaties. That's biblical truth. You say, no, God's predestined it. Yes, he has, but it is a lie of the devil to say, therefore it doesn't matter that I pray. Oh, no, we teach both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God puts them together, and souls will be saved if we pray and as we pray. It was only a few years ago that I have a cousin who I don't really know that well. We don't have a lot otherwise in common. Knew each other a little bit growing up, and he was converted to Christ sometime in his teen years, I think, or at college. In my early 20s, I was an Army officer, and he was a Reserve officer, and he was briefly at the post where I was stationed, and we interacted, and he concluded he better start praying for my salvation, and I was right. And I later learned that he prayed daily for my salvation for over a decade until I was saved. What a debt I owe to a cousin. Didn't really know me all that well, but he had a heart for my salvation. He prayed for my salvation. We're to have a similar heart for friends, family members, others we know. Well, fourthly, Spurgeon concludes that we must persist in prayer because prayer is a great weapon of attack against the error and wickedness of the world. Isn't it interesting? You and I are living in a time, in a year, 2020, in a season of that year that historians are going to be writing about in terms of chaos and craziness. And I think, should Christ tarry, future generation of church histories will talk about America right now as an almost unbelievable example of a society imploding and a culture collapsing. And they're going to ask themselves, I wonder if the Christians were praying. I think they're going to find that they were too occupied in their recreations to do so. I think it is a shocking truth that as our culture is collapsing around us in so many ways, even so, the Christians are not praying, not fervently, not persistently. It's hard to get people to come to prayer meeting. What an indictment. Well, James 5:15 says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So pray. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So pray. How great is the calamity that the verse in James, not James 5:15, but the verse that probably describes our prayer commitment more accurately is James 4, verse 2. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. We're to be persistent in prayer. Secondly, we're to be alert in prayer, being watchful in it. Now, Paul means that we're to pray with alertness about the situation around us, with the opportunities and the threats, and we're to be informed. How can you pray for evangelism if you don't know what evangelism is going on? You can pray for yours, but we need to be praying for one another, for the work of the church. We're to be praying for world missions. It means we need to be informed. In fact, the first long prayer meeting I ever attended was my first semester of seminary. It was a four-hour period of prayer for evangelism. I almost fainted at the thought. 4 hours in prayer, And I was assigned a prayer group. It was me and four Korean women who were at the seminary preparing for missions. And they, of course, deferred to me. And so I began. It wasn't as bad as I'm going to make it, but it virtually was. I began by going, Lord, we're here to pray for missions. We thank you for, you know, missionaries. And the missions are doing it. You know, help them. Send the Holy Spirit and help them. Amen. It wasn't that bad. But then the praying really began. And they began praying with passion and power. They started naming people who they knew were going to be reached out to with the gospel that week. How do they know? Because, like, we have the internet. Yeah, they were trading emails with the missionaries. They were up on it. They were praying specifically with great specificity and with biblical verses. And I learned what Paul's talking about here. We're to have our minds engaged and our prayers not disassociated from the rest of our church involvement. There's to be an alertness. We should be praying. We should be alert to our own families. What's happening in our family? Why aren't people coming to faith in Christ? Well, I know total depravity, but how's that working out? We need to be praying about that. You know, who's going through a time of anxiety and they're seeking answers, the answers of which is Jesus? We need to pray alertly. You know, part of that alertness is that we're to have an expectancy in prayer. We're to be watchful in prayer. That is, we're to be waiting for the answer because we're confident that it's going to come. Psalm 130 said, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits more than watchmen watch for the morning. More than watchmen watch for the morning. You know, my favorite example of the opposite of this is in Acts chapter 12. And you may know the apostle Peter had been arrested. James, John's brother, had already been executed by Herod. They were going to execute Peter. So the apostles and their friends, they call a prayer meeting in the home of John Mark's mother. And they have a prayer vigil. And they're praying for God sovereignly, supernaturally, to save Peter's life, to get him out of prison. So what does God do? He sends an angel who strikes the chains off of his hands and legs, who causes the guard to go to sleep, who opens the door, and Peter, he marches out of the jail. They prayed. God sent the angel. It happened. So where does Peter go? He goes to the prayer meeting. And he knocks on the door. And what happens? Well, the servant girl thinks he's a ghost. We're told that. And then she brings the message in. Hey, Peter's at the door. So literally, these are the apostles. You know, and people like John Mark's mother and Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably there. And they're praying. You know, oh, Lord, save Peter. Hey, Peter's at the door. And they this is Acts 12:5. Here was their response. You are out of your mind. You know, when you're praying, feel free to open an eye and look out the window, to look to the door. We're to be praying, looking expectantly, alertly for the answer to knock. Let's not pray with unbelief. Well, thirdly, we're to be thankful in prayer. We have so many reasons to be thankful as we pray. There's so many things we don't have, but there's so much that we do. Primarily, God has given us his Son to die on the cross for our sins. But John Davenant, I think, is very helpful in reminding us to be thankful for the way God has not yet answered our prayers. He writes, "For when those things which we seek are deferred, it is done that they may be conferred at the most advantageous time for us in such a way that we will esteem them more when they are given." And so we pray to a God we know is loving, faithful, mighty, holy, wise, and we should thankfully pray, yes, when God answers our prayers, but also when his answers to prayer are hidden to us. Because it's the spirit of those who know that he is compassionate and loving, wise, and sovereign. Well, let me conclude by saying this. When we read the language Paul uses here, watch and pray, be watchful in prayer, I don't think we can fail to think of one of the great scenes at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus is going to pray in that situation, really unfathomable to us, his own holy soul going to the Father, and he's accepting the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And there's a terrible, even the physical suffering. And he brought the disciples with him. You know that. Three of the disciples were brought there. And they were, Jesus said, watch and pray. And he goes off to wrestle. And part of his great redeeming work, and Peter, James, and John, they're to watch and pray. And you know what happens. Jesus comes back after that terrible ordeal, and they're not praying, they're sleeping. And Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." How well we know. Well, are we asleep? Are we distracted? Is it possible that we're really just disinterested in the gospel cause by which alone sinners can be saved? Well, if we are, we can rest assured that Jesus is not. He's enthroned at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is not asleep. He's not distracted. He is not disinterested. He is summoning his servants under the missionary banner of his gospel, to whom he has given the great commission. He says to us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Matthew 28:19-20. And so here's the question. If we pray in his name, are those prayers going to be answered? Well, what Jesus said immediately before the Great Commission and immediately after the commission gives us a great encouragement. Will our prayers for the gospel be answered? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then he concludes, having sent us out with the gospel, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is a passage we need. The world needs us. We know that you don't need us in an absolute sense, but the world needs us because you've commissioned us. You have sent us with the gospel. You've put this church right here and other churches right where they are. And so, Father, would you convey to us by this passage, by this sermon, a zealous commitment, a persistence in prayer for the gospel, for the preaching of the gospel, for our own witness of the gospel. Would we be alert in this way? And Father, would a spirit of thanksgiving cause us to keep praying until all the redeemed are gathered in? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.